back for a second. Have you ever had what you would call a near-death experience? If you have, you probably remember it very vividly, no matter how long ago it was. That feeling, whether it was you thought you might drown, or the lights flickered on the airplane, or the car started to slide off the road, or you were rushed to the emergency room, those feelings are likely ones that you can remember and will remember for the rest of your life on Earth. If you've ever had a true near-death experience, it will probably stay with you forever. And in our passage this morning in Mark chapter 4, we have exactly that, a true near-death experience for Jesus' disciples. This morning, we're going to be hearing about the time that they almost drowned out in the middle of an epic storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And the danger that night was very memorable to the men who were on that boat and to the gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this night out on the sea. And all three, they all include the same story, with the exception of some very minor details that are eyewitness details that are different. They use very similar language. It was for the disciples a near-death experience when many of these guys who were veteran fishermen believed that they were going to die. Now, they weren't novices who would have been exaggerating the danger. They had spent many days out on sea. They were experienced fishermen. They'd seen the danger of the water before. And yet, this night, they believed was going to be their last night. And in the text that we read, we have a very incongruous scene. We have a boat full of people who grew up on the water, all panicking, in the middle of a storm so intense, so powerful, that they all think that this is the end. And then we have one man snoring, asleep, in the middle of this storm. Let's read this text together. This is Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35 through 41. I'll read it. You can follow along up on the screen. You can also follow along on page 839 in the Bible that's in front of you. Mark 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boats, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a giant windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Jesus and his disciples are on, when this account begins, they are on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and they want to row over to the east. We've been reading in Mark about how crowds of people are constantly surrounding Jesus. And the trip by boat probably should have been refreshing, relaxing, a time to get away from the crowds that were constantly surrounding Jesus and get a little bit of space. So they say, "Let's row over to the other side." A little bit of geography here. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles across for width. So it's not necessarily the longest journey in the world. You can row across it, or they could. But it's 140 feet deep, so plenty deep enough to drown in. The Sea of Galilee is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. But what's most interesting is it is also the second lowest lake in the world. And when I say low, I mean below sea level. It's about 700 feet below sea level. So this lake is sitting in a valley 700 feet below sea level. Only 30 miles north is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high. Okay, so that's about 4,000 feet higher than our tallest peaks in the Adirondacks, for frame of reference. So what you have is, in the span of 30 miles, you have close to a 10,000-foot gap in elevation. So what the people are used to and what continues today is cold air coming off the mountains colliding with that stagnant, hot, humid air in the valley. And when that happens, we know this, right? When hot air and cold air collide, when that happens, you get interesting weather. And in Luke's account of this story, he says a windstorm came down on the lake. Came down from the mountain. The hot air is pulling down the storm. Like I said, violent storms continue today on the Sea of Galilee because of these geographic factors. Okay, so you can picture the weather pattern, right? Cold air is coming down, being sucked in by the hot air, coming in contact with the hot, muggy air in the valley, and a storm breaks out. Now, let's think for just a second about what this boat is like that these guys are in. We actually have a good idea of what the boat looked like. About 30 years ago, some archaeologists found a first century fishing boat near Galilee. I'm going to put this up so that we can see it. If you want to have an idea of what the boat looked like, there it is. You can see a visual of the boat. You can see that this boat would be a little bit susceptible if the waves got high. The boat is about 25 feet long. It's about 8 feet wide. There's like 4 guys that can row in there. Maybe 15 people could fit in the boat. So this gives you an idea of the vessel that they were in as they're crossing the lake. And as they're crossing the lake, a storm blows in. You might notice all the eyewitness details in this story. If we put the text back up on the screen, Mark reports little eyewitness details in here that he says things like, well, when we went across the lake, other boats were with us. And he says things like, when we went to wake up Jesus, we found him sleeping on a pillow. You might be like, why is that in there? Why is that included in the text? Those little details that do not necessarily have to be included in the narrative are little aspects that testify to the reliability of Scripture. Here's what I mean by that. A genuine memory will almost always have some type of irrelevant detail. When you and I tell stories, we do this. We share descriptions that don't push the plot along of the story that we're telling because they're such a clear part of our memory, even if they're not crucial to the story. So my borderline near-death experience was in Allegheny County. A friend of mine was driving. We were in snow, and he took us right off the side of the road down an embankment straight towards the telephone pole. And when I tell that story, because it's still very clear in my mind, I always include pointless things, like we were at a restaurant beforehand. We were eating at a truck stop. Like, because that's so clear in my mind. It doesn't matter, really. But because it's part of the overall picture of the story, I relate it. And the Gospel of Mark is an eyewitness account, or Peter, the Apostle Peter is the eyewitness that reported to Mark. And Peter's saying things to Mark, like, we had to get across the sea and get away from the crowds, but even when we did that, there were people who followed us in boats. And we got out there and the huge storm blew up and we were all panicking. And Jesus was asleep. He was just laying there on a pillow. Genuine memories always include details like this. A legend will only include what pushes the narrative along, pushes the agenda along. So people who question the reliability of Scripture, they have a hard time with Mark 4 because it includes all these little anecdotal details that are not truly necessary to the ultimate point. Okay, so as they get out across the sea, a massive windstorm comes down upon them. And this might help to visualize the intensity of this storm. Imagine for a second, if you're not native Buffalonian, and you came here from, let's say, Tennessee or Arizona. You got to spend your first winter. You had never even heard of lake effect snow. And when you saw your first blizzard, you might be genuinely terrified. Like, what is going to happen to me right now? What is going to happen to me right now in this snow? Now, on the other hand, if you've been around Buffalo for a long time or even grew up here, you know how to function in a blizzard. You know things like how to drive in the snow, how to plan ahead for groceries. You know that it's inconvenient, but if you're responsible, it's really not that dangerous. It's generally not that dangerous. So think about this. How bad would a blizzard have to be for us to think, we're all going to die. Do you get what I'm saying? These were not novice fishermen or people that had never been in a storm before. They made their living on the water, or many of them did. And they see this storm, and they feel like this is it. This is it. The waves were breaking into the boat, the text says, so that the boat was already filling. The boat is almost completely swamped. Water is crashing over the sides faster than they can bail. So what they have is basically a math problem. The water is coming in faster than it's going out. And the disciples see what's going to happen. It's becoming obvious. Water's coming in faster than it's going out. In a few minutes, their boat is going to sink. And they will be plunged into the open sea and will surely drown. They are, needless to say, very afraid. Verse 39. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The stern is the back of the boat. Jesus is curled up at the very rear of the boat, sleeping as the storm rages on. The sleeping could be an indicator of just how much fatigue Jesus was truly under. It's a reminder that he is simultaneously God and man. And the disciples come to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" It's like a rebuke to Jesus. Wake up. Aren't you going to do something? We're dying up here. And this question, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" This isn't just what the disciples happen to ask Jesus. This is also one of our most basic questions of God. We may verbalize it slightly different. It may be in our thoughts instead of our words out loud. But we think, "God, don't you care? Don't you care?" It's one of the things that we wonder about most in the storms of life. Does God care? It's one of our most basic challenges. We are tempted to believe that God is not good and God is not for us. And then, when an especially intense storm of life hits and we experience the apparent inaction of God, we start to assume that he does not really care, that he is not actually interested. Because, we reason, if God did care, he would do something. In fact, we usually know exactly what it is that he would do. And in this case, the disciples have a very specific idea of what God caring would look like. They know what would happen. They would have a nice, peaceful journey across the Sea of Galilee. Is that too much to ask? Honestly, is that too much to ask? They had been ministering, or at least in the shadow of Jesus' ministry, exhausting themselves, following Jesus as he teaches all these people about the kingdom of God. They could use a break. And then they get out there, and they get the scare of their life. You might be thinking at this point that this story is reminiscent in a lot of ways from the Old Testament story of Jonah. This narrative seems to have a lot in common with the story of Jonah. Jonah, if you recall, was a prophet sent by God who also ran into a storm. Mark actually uses very similar language so that we make these connections, because he wants us to make the connection between Jonah and the story that he's reporting. So let's think just for a second about the similarities. Jonah was in a boat. Jesus was in a boat. In both cases, they encountered a violent storm. Jonah was asleep. Jesus was asleep. In both cases, people come from above board and they come down and find the sleeping person and they say, "We're going to die." The sailors come down below deck and they wake up Jonah and they say, "Pray to your God." The disciples come down and wake Jesus up. They don't ask him to pray. They seem to have an understanding that right now he's their best hope, that he might know what to do. And then in both cases, we see what seems like a miracle of divine intervention. Jonah 1, 15 and 16 says, so they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Mark 4:39 says, and he, Jesus, awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So both stories report a miracle, although they are different in kind. Jonah is hurled overboard into the sea, while Jesus merely speaks, and the sea is calm. When Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, that's all he does. He just speaks. Then the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That might sound redundant, the wind ceased and there was a great calm, but the text is speaking of both the wind and the wave separately. The wind totally stopped, and the sea became like glass. Now, we know this. The water is never completely calm after a storm. We know that if you're out on the water and there are a lot of waves, it takes a long time for those waves to die down. If you're ever walking along the path, let's say at like Nyawanda Park on the Niagara River, and the water seems pretty calm and then a motorboat goes by, that motorboat can disappear out into the horizon far from your sight, but the waves are going to keep crashing up against the shore because the sea's not calm after something rages through it. But in this case, Jesus speaks and the sea becomes completely still. There is a great calm. The world was created by the voice of God, and here we see God in the flesh exercising his complete and total command over nature. He speaks, everything is completely calm. In verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, if you were one of the disciples at this point, you might be bothered by this. I think that I would be. You might have felt more than a little bit justified in your fear. I think the disciples would want to say, of course we were afraid. We were going to drown. While you were sleeping, we were about to die. Let's not miss that, right? I know it's calm now, but a second ago, we were about to die. We were about to die, and you want to know why we were afraid. So that phrase, no faith, have you still no faith? That does not mean, that doesn't mean zero faith. The meaning is really ineffective or deficient or defective faith. You could say it like this. Their faith is not functional in this time of crisis. Their faith is not functional in this time of crisis. And Jesus is pointing to himself as Lord even of the storm. He wants them to get a clearer understanding of who it is that they are dealing with. This is God in the flesh, Lord over nature, absolutely, sovereignly in control of all things. And the question for the disciples and for us is really, where is your faith? We all have faith. And the question is the object of our faith, not the amount or the intensity of it. The prescription is not dig deep and get more faith, disciples. It's put your faith in Jesus. You will get faith by looking to Jesus. And when the disciples looked out over this glassy sea and heard Jesus ask them if they still had no faith, the text tells us, verse 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? After the storm is calmed, after a great hush has come, after everything is still, how do they feel? They feel very afraid. There's a great calm in the water. There's not a great calm in their hearts of the disciples. A moment earlier, they had been at the mercy of nature, surrounded by this intense and violent storm, certain that they were going to die. It was terrifying. It was out of control. It's a near-death experience that they're never going to forget. And now, they're beginning to recognize something else. Who then is this? They're now at the mercy of God, who has reasons that go far beyond what they're able to fathom. And this, for them, is also terrifying. They say, who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? In other words, what's happening right now? That's what they're saying. Now, they've seen some things. We know that if we've read the last four chapters. They've seen some things. But they're also saying, what's happening right now? See, the disciples might have been comfortable with the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, because they're hoping for freedom from Rome. They're good with those healings. They're good with what they've heard from his teaching so far. But they are recognizing now that they are in the boat. They're beginning to recognize they are in the boat with the Lord of the wind and the waves. You know, we are a lot like them. We want God to be, let's say it like this, we want God to be manageable and comfortable. But as the disciples grow in their comprehension of Christ, they are also growing in their fear. They're realizing at this moment, we have a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn. The disciples have heard these parables. They've seen miracles. They've had a lot of access. They're in the inner circle. But functionally, they weren't seeing yet that Jesus is bigger than this storm. So let me stop for a second and ask you this. Is your Christianity comfortable? Or do you ever have an encounter with the living Christ that makes you say, I have a lot left to learn? Are you ever unsettled by Jesus? So obviously, they wanted to be saved from the storm. They were in a desperate situation. They were calling for help. And we could say, didn't they get what they wanted? They got it. Why are they so afraid? Yes, they got what they wanted. But they got it on a majestic scale that goes beyond what they were asking for. And that type of display is unsettling for them. Because this is our challenge. We want God to be manageable. I don't know that we would verbalize this, but we want God to help us. But we're more uncomfortable being in awe of him. I want God to help me and provide for me and protect me and help me with my life. They wanted that. They wanted a deliverer. But they were not prepared for someone who is obeyed by the wind and the sea. And Jesus is both. So earlier we were talking about the similarities between this story and Jonah. And in that story, the sailors come to Jonah desperate and they ask him, what shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. They're in this storm and they come to Jonah and they say, what do we need to do? And Jonah tells them basically, well, you're going to need to throw me over. He's recognized what he's done. And they say, you're going to need to throw me over. I'm going to have to be sacrificed on your behalf. And of course, the sailors don't want that. They exert themselves. They row harder against the storm. They think there has to be another way that does not involve death. We can't have this blood on our hands. But no matter how hard they row, it's not enough. And eventually, Jonah is overthrown. And we said earlier, there are a lot of similarities in these two accounts. Remember, Mark is always foreshadowing. He is always pointing ahead to the ultimate end of the gospel. And the difference between the narrative this morning, the major difference between the narrative this morning and that of Jonah, is that Jesus speaks and calms the sea, whereas Jonah is thrown overboard to calm the sea. But ultimately, that is exactly what will happen to Jesus. He will be thrown into the heart of darkness. He will be thrown into all the raging chaos of our wickedness. He will be thrown willingly onto the cross. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this. People are asking him for a sign, and he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he says, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the true and greater Jonah. I'm the one that that story pointed to. The justice of God that is coming down on all people, that's a storm that none of us are equipped to face. And yet Jesus was thrown into the storm on our behalf. Jesus was hurled into that void, and his death made atonement for our sins. And his resurrection gives us the victory over sin and death and hell. So when the storms of life come to each of us and we ask God, don't you care that we're perishing? We're dying up here. Well, what do we do? Do we evaluate God's concern for us based on the way that we understand our current circumstances? Does that make sense? Do we evaluate God's concern for us based on the way that we see our current circumstances? Because so often, we're just looking through the wrong side of the telescope. Or, do we bow down and worship God who has power over all nature, who can still the sea with the sound of his voice, and who sent his son to die in our place, to die in our place? Let's pray together.